Well, we're going to be looking at Mark 14. We're going to begin in verse 43 and move through 52. I'm going to give you a little bit, a significantly larger context today. Not that the story is difficult, but there are some people at play here that we need to really visualize who they are in order to get some of the interaction and responses. So we just to go back to the story, they're on the Mount of Olives, right? They've been to Gethsemane. Jesus was praying. They had three sessions of prayer. Peter and James and John were along. They could only manage to sleep while Jesus prayed. And there was that interaction between them. And finally, in verses 41 and 42, Jesus said, "It's enough. Get up. My betrayer is at hand." So, some things worth thinking about. Good morning. Good morning. Some things worth thinking about before we get into this is spending just a moment realizing who the opposition is. Jesus is being opposed by a very specific group who leads the whole nation of Israel before they're done into asking for his death. And I say the whole nation. Anytime you paint with that broad of a stroke, there's obviously exceptions. But there are very few exceptions. And I've got all kinds of notes here I was going to go through. And then this morning, Ruth and I were reading out of Acts 23. And I said, oh, this is so much better than any of my notes. So go over to Acts 23. And we're going to read verses 6 through 10. And what we're going to see illustrated here, this is when Paul is taken prisoner, so to speak. His full takenness in prison isn't happened yet, but he's been apprehended, so to speak, for some false accusations of what he's done, bringing some non-Jews, is the accusation, it's not the correct statement, into the temple, which was a strong violation of the law. And he's going to make a defense for himself in front of the Jews. It's at his request that he does so. And this comes out of that request. This is the way he speaks in front of those Jews and some explanation that we get from the writer of the book of Acts. So let's read Acts 23, 6 through 10.
"Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a discussion arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks."
All right. So what was the soldier afraid of?
They're going to kill him.
They're going to kill him. And not just kill him, they were going to dismember him live. I mean, so now who was going to do that? The scribes. Well, really, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Many of those scribes, not all, but many of those scribes were Pharisees. And so Paul stands up in front of them, and we get a glimpse into Paul's mind here. Oh, yeah, Sadducees and Pharisees. Watch this. I mean, that's almost the way this goes. And so Paul, what was Paul's background? I mean, you get it here a little bit, but if we were to go over and look in Corinthians, he called himself what?
Pharisee
of Pharisees. Man, he was deep into the Pharisaical views on things and how they lived and what they believed, and he was also very much a part of the opposition to the Christians as a Pharisee. So what we see here, and you know, these Sadducees, they didn't believe in what? What did they not? We don't know what they did believe in. That's kind of a an interesting thing for me to think about. So why in the world were they believing? Why were they involved in the Jewish faith at all? Because they didn't believe in what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection.
Angels.
Spirits. There was something else in there, I think. How about no afterlife? Well, that's the resurrection. It isn't listed in that particular list, but no miracles. And the Pharisees are just the opposite, right? And so then we get into the scribes. So what were the function of scribes? What was their most literal function?
Writing down.
Writing down. And what did they write down?
The scriptures.
The scriptures. There was no printing press. They were copying the Torah and the law, which was a law, the prophets, and all those things over and over and over again. So they knew it better than anybody. And they were mostly what we would call conservative Jews, most closely aligning with the Pharisees. They were very conservative. And how did the Pharisees think you would be good in God's eyes and even have a hope for eternity? What was their what would they teach people to do or to believe in order to accomplish that? Well, first of all, believe in God. I mean, they definitely believed in God. But yeah, it's keep the law. By keep, you do it. It is a very much of an outward, live it out kind of existence. Now, were the Sadducees keep the law people also? Yeah, but for a different reason. And honestly, I don't know what the reason is. It's hard for me to figure out the Sadducees. I don't want to sound, I don't know, lacking of any respect here, but if there's no afterlife, if there's nothing but this life, and it would be tough for me to understand why people would be firmly attached. I mean, the truth of God is still truth, so if you love truth, you're going to follow it, but the real consequences would be lessened. I think they did believe that God honored you with wealth and good things if you behaved well. But so here they are, and then we have this thing called the Sanhedrin, which is what he's talking in front of, the council. The word Sanhedrin really literally means gathering, and it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and some scribes. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, but this group were there because Israel functioned as a theocracy. Now, it's an interesting theocracy at this time. And do you know what I mean by theocracy? Their government was the religion, all rolled up in one. We have many countries today that try to operate as a theocracy from the Islamic perspective. And the government and the Islam people, I don't know how to best describe that, but their leaders, it's all one. We saw that when the Shah was deposed in Iran, it became a theocracy. The Ayatollah, the top guy, became powerful. He was already powerful in their religion, and then he became the head of state as well. So it all became aligned, kind of like that. So here they are as a theocracy, and the Sanhedrin was the ruling council. The high priest was the main ruler, but they also functioned as the Supreme Court. And that's kind of what you see going on right here. It's kind of like a Supreme Court meeting that was not planned to address Paul and their view of him as being an enemy of them. So a way to say this, and you can see it in that passage in Acts that we read, they never agreed on anything. There was not one thing that you can point to that the Sadducees and Pharisees would agree about. Except, and that exception was they hated Christ Jesus, wanted him dead. It's a group that when Paul was in front of them, he had them brawling, which you have to realize that's more than just a bad testimony in that era. They're under Roman rule. And if you have anything that even begins to look like a riot, everybody's in trouble. Certainly, the people that were causing and a part of the riot would be in trouble. But so too with the Roman governor, because he didn't take care of things. That's why you're there. The one thing the Romans wanted in their empire was, I don't know if you want to call it peace and tranquility, because I don't know if the people felt peace, but they wanted civility.
Pax Romana.
Yeah, that's what they wanted. And that's what they were going to get absolutely if they had to kill everybody that was a problem. So the stakes were high when they got in this brawl over Paul. Well, let's go back to Christ. When we think about Jesus and they make him a common enemy, I mean, a part of what happens with Pilate is he does not want to riot, right? He's got the whole Jewish people out there screaming. We'll get to that in a day further ahead. But that group wanted Jesus dead. Now, we ought to say there probably were at least two exceptions to that or so. One of them we could quickly name, and that would be Joseph of Arimathea, because he was probably part of this group. And Joseph, you know, he was a secret believer, but he was a rich man, and he gave his tomb for Christ because of an attempt to honor Christ after the crucifixion. So why were they so hating of Jesus? Let's just talk about that a minute. That's a question for you. Why did they hate Jesus? What can you identify?
A threat to the establishment.
Well, he's a threat to the establishment. Which they were the establishment. It was a threat to their power. What else? That isn't it. There's a lot more going on here.
He was a disturbance to them.
He was a disturbance. Somebody to deal with.
He's a threat to their self-righteousness.
They were self-righteous people. And so here is Jesus basically pointing out to them. I mean, one term for them was you whitewashed tombs. I mean, he was pulling the rug out from under them. He said, you tithe in the smallest of things and then use God's law to steal from your own parents. So he pointed out who they were. They also understood that he said, God's done with you. A change is coming. You won't be there. So there's their power again. What else? There's one that hit them very personally, and I think we need to recognize that. I don't know if it was the big driver, but they were jealous of his popularity. What? These guys, even though Jesus would point out, and Paul would later point out, that put on the backs of the people a living standard that nobody could meet in the law and the way they interpreted and applied it, but they would go stand on the street corners to pray. Why? They liked being seen. And everybody knew and would say and supported them as the most righteous people, meaning the Pharisees primarily, in Israel, period. Nobody even comes close to the Pharisees for their righteousness. Well, it was a hollow righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It was a righteousness that God certainly saw through and through Jesus condemned. But they were seen as good people. And Jesus comes along. Not only is he more popular with the people than they are, because they were used to the position of being being praised by the people as the very righteous ones. But he also was pointing out that even if Jesus wasn't there, these folks did not deserve that kind of praise. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, bondage to the law is a good way of keeping order in a group. Pretty much like the Reformation, the Catholics versus the Reformation Fathers.
Yeah, but it goes deeper than that. And I'll tell you that one reason I'm very convinced of it, and you see it in the young man, the young rich man who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? It is innate in us to look to ourselves, to live out in such a way that we can view ourselves as shameless, okay, good enough, righteous, the better of people. It is innate in us to attempt to earn our own place in the kingdom of God. That's just who we are. And few of us embrace the kind of humility and truthfulness where we just say, you know, I'm a great sinner. And, you know, one that did do that wrote the song Amazing Grace. That was one of his most common things to say was, meaning Isaac Newton, back the slaver. I think we heard about him last week in the sermon, didn't we? Is that right? That was it last week or the week before? But his, one of his most favorite saying was, I'm a great sinner. He didn't say I used to be. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And he was one, I think, did get to the point. He didn't make any bones about it. I'm a mess. I'm not living out a life that deserves the kind of respect and righteousness that would be needed to be okay in God's eyes. But I have a great Savior that did and takes care of me, and that's where I live. And most of us want to think we're okay. But we're really not, if truth be known. We grow, and we are sanctified. You could get me started on something we don't have time for. So I'm going to go back and move on to back to this a little bit. So then we have another event, and it's just a few days old, but we have the triumphal entry. This would not be a fun moment for the scribes and Pharisees, and they prove it with some of their comments and the request, hey, Jesus, shut these folks down. Jesus said if they didn't cry out, the rocks would. But this just capped it all. They really wanted him dead. But we also need to go back and look at another player. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. See, I told you it was going to be a long intro today. Because all these players are going to show up here in just a minute. Verses 1 and 2.
It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.
Yeah, and that word uproar could easily be translated correctly, riot. So they're thinking, we can't have a riot here, we'll get crosswise in the Romans. If it wasn't for the Romans, they wouldn't have minded a riot, as long as Jesus was dead at the end of it. But, so they are thinking, we've got to do something stealthy. Got to be a Mission Impossible kind of a thing from the old TV show, where people don't see it come and don't see it happen. And so that's the context that's going on, but they're stuck. Are they people that can do things in a stealthy way? Well, they can have secret meetings, but to actually do it, Jesus is here preaching in the temple. Are they going to be able to do anything then? No, because of the people around. I mean, they've got a tough job ahead of them, but they get some help. And we know what the help is, but we need to read the verses. Verses 10 and 11, chapter 14. Somebody.
Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went away unto the high priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised that they would give him money. Therefore, he sought how he might conveniently betray him.
Ah, so who began to do the plotting for this event? Judas. Until preparing for this, I always kind of thought, you know, here's the Sanhedrin, and all that Judas really did was, they got to him and says, okay, we're going to go get him over at Gethsemane, and Judas says, okay, I'll help you know who it is, I'll kiss him. Well, no, Judas became the chief plotter. And so that's what's going on here. And he's the one looking for the method and the time of betrayal. So now, let's go back to the Mount of Olives and begin in verse 43 and read through 52. Remember, they just finished their praying. Who has that for us?
Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked.
Okay. So this is the arrest of Jesus, and that's what we were leading up to and what we're going to look at today. So let's go back to verse, I lost 43. Did I lose a page here? No, here it is. 43. So here comes Judas in verse 43. Let me get my, immediately, so this is while Jesus is still saying those words, let's go, here's my accuser, my betrayer is coming. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So let's back up. Accompanied by a crowd. We mentioned this a little bit last time. Do you remember how many we said went me in that crowd?
207.
Way more. No, not that many. That's how many might have been in Jerusalem for the Passover.
Yeah, okay, sorry.
But it could have been 1,000. Why? We read earlier, or in another passage, that a Roman cohort was given to help. A Roman cohort was 600 people. So the Romans provided 600 soldiers. Now we also have the temple guard, and we have some of the Sanhedrin, and we have some other, we'll see later, we've got one of the servants of the chief priest. So we got a lot of people coming across that Kidron Valley. And if we read over in John 18, we would find out that they have torches and lanterns, so they're lit up. I mean, it's dark. There weren't streetlights, remember? You know, this is back before we had all those wonderful things. So, and we're across the valley in a garden. I mean, we're even if there were some sort of lights in Jerusalem, we're outside of Jerusalem. So here they came, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Interestingly enough, we can sort that out a little bit, because the swords would have been the Romans, and the clubs would have been the temple guard. We know the temple guard used clubs to keep order when necessary. They didn't carry lethal weapons. They weren't allowed to do that. And the word sword here might not be the best of translations. The typical weapon that the Roman soldiers carried, a stiletto probably would fit pretty well. It usually wasn't a real big knife. It was double-edged and very sharp, and the Romans were highly trained with them. It was instant death if they decided to take that on you. They knew exactly what to do with that knife to bring your life to a sudden stop. And so that was their weapon of choice. It wasn't that that's what they were limited to. That's the one they liked. So here they are, coming up to Jesus, and we've got the chief priests. They were from the chief priests and the scribes, and the elders. Elders probably meaning the council, the Sanhedrin. So Judas was in charge. Did you notice that? Because Judas said in verse 44, the passage says that he who was betraying him had given them a signal, and this is what he told them. This is in quotes, so to speak. Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas is in charge of this mess. And so here's Judas here doing that. And so here comes Judas with the court, crowd, all that's happening, and then Judas comes with the signal. That's his direction, and he says to seize them. And he says to him, what does he call him?
Rabbi.
Which means teacher, we know that. But it also was the common term of respect given to Jesus. And so he says to him, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, Rabbi was a typical title for Jesus, and that's what was used. Kisses were also common. Everybody kissed in this environment. It wasn't the kind of a thing that we know that difference. We see it yet today. We even see it in some of our own culture. There's that Hollywood funny kissing thing that they do when they're greeting one another. And so we know that can be a part of it. But everybody kissed here. But there was a hierarchy in this. Slaves kissed feet. Inferior people to another would kiss the one who's greater than them. He would kiss their hands. The kiss that's mentioned here is not that. It's a kiss at the face level, which communicates equality. And so I don't know what their custom was. I don't know if Jesus greeted the apostles, if this was a normal apostolic greeting with the 12 or not between Jesus and them. But certainly, whether it was or was not, Jesus being kissed by Judas and being called rabbi was highly deceitful. By the way, the word for kiss would normally have been phileo. Comes from that brotherly love word, but it's a little derivation of it. But this has kata in front of it. Kata in Greek means it's superlative. This was a fervent kiss, whatever that might mean. It was one done with energy to show great affection for Jesus. So when Jesus turns to him and says, does he say it here? Yeah, no. It's the other passage, and we'll look at that here in a minute. Matter of fact, let's do that now. Go over to Luke 22, verse 48. Luke 22, verse 48.
And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?
Yeah, there's some things in that. I mean, here it is, he's questioning him going, what kind of a betrayal is this? I mean, this is highly disrespectful. Well, by the way, he put his title in there, the Son of Man. You know, it's almost like, how dare you? How dare you? It's one thing to betray me. It's another thing to put on this kind of a show that shows that we're friends and equal and whatever. But you got to remember that Judas isn't alone right now, is he? What do I mean by that? Are you seeing through what I'm about ready to tell you? What happened to Judas right as he left the 12?
Satan.
Satan was in him. Satan was dwelling in him. Satan entered him, is the way it said in the New Testament. And so here is Judas acting with Satan. And wouldn't Satan love to be equal with Judas? By the way, just for fun, this is just interesting to me. What was the price that Judas got paid?
30
pieces of silver. Now, that was prophesied, right? So that's the main meaning behind it, and I don't want to take away from that meaning, and that's for another day. But interestingly enough, 30 pieces of silver was the going price of a slave in that day. So Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. Anyway, so then we get to verse 46. So they come, they kiss, verse 46. So they laid hands on him and seized him. They followed instructions, but we've got to go read this. There is so much that Mark didn't say here. Go over to John 18, 3 through 9. Now keep in mind what this scene looks like. This 1,000 people are there to arrest Jesus with clubs and swords, 600 Roman guards. By the way, one reason they probably could have that many Roman guards available, or Roman soldiers, not guards, Roman soldiers available. There was an uprising not long before this, and Rome was probably very determined to discourage another attempt like that. So they're probably, with all these Jews gathered in Palestine at Jerusalem, it was probably a time when they viewed it as riskier, so very likely they had more soldiers than normal even for the Passover time and when Jesus was there. But you've got these 600 people, you've got the temple guards, you've got all of these folks, and Judas leading the charge. Let's read John 18, 3 through 9.
So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.
Okay, so when he said, let these men go, who was that? That was the disciples. Let the disciples go. You wanted me, you got me. Now, there's a little bit more that happens in here, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But, so why did they shrink down when Jesus said, I am he?
Well, he'd been doing a lot of miracles. They didn't know he might be throwing lightning bolts at them.
Yeah, and there's more in those words than first meets the eye, potentially.
I am.
That's the name of God. I am he. Oh! And you know what? Jesus had done a lot of miracles. And to even the skeptics, they had to wonder, what is with this guy? And did they see his miracles coming? No. Usually they thought that his miracle was what they wanted because it was going to be a trap. When they were there, there were a lot of miracles that happened when they weren't there, but the ones they got to witness, they were trying to trap him. They wanted him to do a miracle. They believed he could do miracles because they wanted him to. So they could accuse him of doing miracles when he shouldn't or in a way he shouldn't. And so when Jesus says this, I mean, they, poof, this 1,000 people are afraid of him. They had reason to be. They had more of an inclination of who they were dealing with than they would have cared to admit. But anyway, that happens. And so then let's go back to our passage in Mark. And so it's simple in Mark. It says they laid hands on him and seized him. And then we get to verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, we need to study that a little bit. We know who it was, right? Who did that?
Peter.
Now, it's in the scriptures and other places, but would we need any explanation to know who did that? No. We know the person that's going to take that action that was hanging around Jesus all the time. But there probably is a reason that that was needed. Why did he have a sword?
He wasn't supposed to.
Actually, he was. Look at Luke 22, 35 through 38.
And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough.
Okay, so here's Jesus. This is in that period leading up to the cross. He tells them, I sent you out. You remember when he sent them out? First he sent out the 12 and then he sent out the 70? 50, 70?
70.
All of a sudden my brain tripped on me, sorry. I'm getting old. Anyway, so he sent them out and he told them, don't take anything with you. Don't take money, don't take spare clothes, don't go. And so Jesus says, now when you went, did you have everything you needed? And they said, sure, yeah, that was good. We learned a lot. And they did a lot. And they did a lot of ministry. And they did learn a lot. He says, that's over. From now on, you're going to need a sword. Meaning, they're going to be out to get you. Life is different. It says something about self-defense too, doesn't it? You will never see anything in the scriptures that tells you can't defend yourself when you're attacked. But passing by that, that's a over there thing. He says, you're going to need swords. So what did the disciples do? Hey, Lord, we've got two right here. Jesus said, that's enough. And he could have said maybe for now because they're going to be split up later. So now if the apostles found two swords in those hours leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know Peter had at least one of them, didn't he? And with Jesus' direction to some extent, and one, when I was reading John MacArthur on this, he says, if I know Peter, he probably had both of them. Nonetheless, it's understandable why Peter had a sword. Now, I'm going to move you around a little bit. First of all, keep your finger there. We're going to be right back to Luke in just a second. So just, we're going to read one other verse first. Go over to John 18:10.
Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus.
Now, don't fail to see the significance of what we just got here. Peter drew the sword and cut off a guy's ear. We know the guy's name. And at the time this was written, there would have been people, if you'd gone back to Jerusalem and said, have you ever heard of this guy? Yeah, well, I know who he was. I mean, this adds super credibility to the accounts that we're reading. We know his name was Malchus. Now go back to Luke. We're going to read verses 50 and 51. Luke 22, 50 and 51.
And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him.
Put yourself in this scene. Be Malchus. What do you want to do with Jesus now? This didn't deter them one bit. A sane man would have run. Fair enough. Who's going to hang around and be part of trying to apprehend somebody to drag them in front of a high priest that you know full well what their intent is, that just put somebody's ear back on in front of you? This is people who are taken up with the energy and hatred of these high priests and Jewish leaders to a point they are not even thinking like we would think a person would if they were thinking at all. And so that's kind of incredible when you think about putting yourself in that position. Jesus isn't done with this. Go over to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at 52 to 54.
Which one?
Matthew 26, 52 to 54.
Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?
So, what does Jesus say to Peter about using that sword?
Put it away.
We could almost say, put up the squirt gun. You know, you and your sword are nothing. If this weren't part of my plan, says Jesus, and my plan isn't his plan alone, it's the plan that was laid out before the foundations of the world. If this wasn't my plan, I could ask the Father, and we would have legions of angels here to defend me. These people are not a threat to me, is essentially what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, if you really want to put the pieces together, who is arresting Jesus?
God.
Who is his agent? Those Romans and Jews. God does this throughout history. He uses the hatred of people, the sin of people, the evil intent of people, as well as the good intent of people, the obedience. He uses all of that to see that his purposes are done. God intended to send these folks out, and he let them, I mean, just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We can find those both in the scriptures. God used Pharaoh, did he not? God used the hatred of these Jewish people to accomplish many things all at once. How confusing it would be if the Jewish leadership had half-heartedly embraced Jesus and somehow we'd had some amalgamation of these two forces. But that would have been terrible.
Very effective, though. Huh?
Well, it might have been a diversion, but God wasn't going to allow that. Didn't fit his plan. But how confusing it would be to go out and say, well, Jesus says these guys really aren't so good, but yet they kind of say, well, yeah, Jesus is kind of okay. You know, the popular things about Jesus, oh, he's a good prophet, but he's just a man. These folks aren't going to say that. God lets this conflict reach its point, and really this is a conflict that is not just Jews and Jesus. The Jews are there representing every person alive in the world. There isn't anybody that just runs to Jesus and says, how wonderful you are. We all live lives that fit this until God causes us to be born again through drawing us to his Son. We could go read in the book of John that he is the one. It wasn't the will of man, nor the will of the one who saved. It was the will of God, anyone that came to Christ. So that's what this represents, humanity's reaction to God out of their sin. And has been that way for a long time. But here is Peter there, and Jesus says, put it away. You don't even begin to understand the kind of power I could bring down from heaven if this wasn't a moment that we were going to go through that was part of the plan. How different this is than just a few moments earlier. Moments. Let this cup pass from me. Jesus didn't go to this without recognizing what it was going to mean to go through the cross that we'll be talking about in upcoming times. I know I saw a couple of people that looked like they might have comments or questions. Anybody, you got anything we need to, yes, sir?
Yeah, one, just throughout history it's been the same. In the Old Testament it was the same way. Later on, after Revelation was written in the Roman Empire, it was the same way when Constantine basically said, well, you can't beat him, join him, or at least bite him in. But God has always called out a remnant to maintain it.
Yeah, I mean, Christianity, when it's popular, sometimes has a strange mixture of folks in it. But certainly we would never say anything against people that embraced the word and followed it. And what it taught. So let's look at verse 48. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill scriptures. And they all left him and fled. So we're going to look at 48 first. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me like you would a robber? Now, it's not said here, but why did he ask the question? I mean, he even wanted to say, I was in the temple all the time teaching. Why did you not seize me? Well, we can say one reason. We've already talked about it. What's one reason they didn't seize him when he was in the temple?
Didn't want to create a riot.
Didn't want to create a riot. Well, why would that create a riot? The people were listening. Okay, that's a good point. But here they were out in the nighttime taking him in the darkness. By Jewish law, this was illegal. He's basically saying to them, you hypocrites. As a matter of fact, why are they arresting him? It's because of his teaching in the temple. So if I was committing a crime, do you let me just keep on committing the crime and then arrest me later, or do you stop the crime and arrest me then? If I was doing something evil and wrong, is what he's saying, you should have done it when I was doing it. But no, you got to let me go ahead and do that and then do it on the sly. Why? Because you're not willing to expose your own sin in this. You hypocrites. It's not said, but that's underlying this question. Every day I was there. Oh, by the way, you know another reason you're out here doing this? You didn't decide to do it all on your own. This was to fulfill Scripture. You can't help it. You 1,000 people with clubs and torches and swords are here because the scriptures said you would be. You are helping to prove I'm the Christ just by being here. Which, of course, they had overlooked. They were so intent on killing Jesus, they weren't looking at what the scriptures might say that they were falling into fulfilling his own prophecy. So here were these sneaky hypocrites violating their own laws to arrest Jesus. And then I'm sure that every one of the gospel writers or the people that provided the information, in this case to Mark or to Luke, to write the gospel, hated to say it. And they all fled. It wasn't very long before Jesus' prediction, prophecy, clear statement to them about how they were going to respond, what they were going to do, it happened. And so now Jesus is alone. And Jesus will go from here forward through this whole thing virtually alone. There's one moment when he interacts with one of his apostles throughout this whole crucifixion moment, and that's when he looks at John and gives the care of his mother over to John. We'll get there another day. So they left him and fled. Then verse 51, we've got this young man that kind of has a twist on his fleeing. Now, it wasn't necessarily or might have been one of the 12, but a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. Now, that sounds like weird. No, it really wasn't weird. In the nighttime, they might prepare for the night's sleep, and if they were going to do activities in the nighttime, this would be a lot like what we might have seen in movies about the 1800s or early 1900s. They would put on, we might call them PJs today, but long johns or something like that. This was the normal nighttime dress for someone who was prepared to retire for the day but was still being active, was just throw a sheet on and do what you needed to do. But this young man was following him. He had nothing but this linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. So one of them in his fleeing got caught. But he wanted to escape more than he wanted to keep his dignity, so he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That made an impression on probably Peter, who was telling us through Mark. You can read lots of different things about who this was. We don't know. Okay? Some want to say it was John Mark, the writer of this passage, because he left himself being nameless. But we don't even know that John Mark was a disciple at this time. So I could it be? Sure, it could be anybody. Pick a name you like. Could it have been them? The answer is yes. We don't know. So I'm not going to choose to make something out of it. So, but it does illustrate a little bit about the readiness of these folks to get away. They were scared. They were ready to go. They didn't want to be a part of what was coming. All of a sudden, their own desire to protect themselves overcame any concern they might have had about showing the world who they really believed in. So what's the point of all this? I want us to go over, I think this is the right point to make. Go over to John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. John 10. 11 through 18. Jesus' words, we're not close to the cross yet. It's just part of his ministry out there, and he's out teaching about who he is with regard to the future kingdom of God. So John 10, 11 through 18.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, but does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
Think about Jesus' prayer prior to his arrest. Let this cup pass from me. No, not my will, but yours. He got it from the Father. That's what it says in the last verse there. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. But who has the authority to actually make the decision?
Jesus.
Jesus does. Verse 17, going back. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for my seat. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative because of that authority. When we see Jesus arrested here, who's the most active player in the mix? It's Christ. Jesus was given authority over his own life. To lay it down or not, he had a clear commandment from the Father, and he fulfilled it. And so this moment of arrest, it's interesting to me at least. I hope it was interesting to you to look at this event, the players, what's going on. But when you put it all down, it's really not much different than Jesus calling up, if they had a phone in those days, the Sanhedrin and saying, look, I'm over here. Send a bunch of guys with lights and arrest me. Oh, and do it with a lot of hate, will you? Because that's exactly what happened. So God once again orchestrates our sinful hearts to do his good, great will. And he uses these particular people as his agents to do what he wants with Christ. Questions, comments?
I was just going to say in the parallel in Luke 22, verse 53, it says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours.
Yes.
So that speaks to that. He gave them the authority to do that.
Yep, that's exactly right. Very revealing. I don't know why this triggers this thought, but I will. Yes, sir. I want to hear yours first.
You know, they don't say it much, but the scribes and the Pharisees specifically, you know, for generations did nothing but reinterpret the Old Testament. I mean, they wrote the whole Talmud about what it means. So nobody knew prophecy better than these guys.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, when Jesus shows up, they totally ignore it.
Yeah. So
by this time, they've got their own gig going, and he's about to ruin the whole mess.
Well, so many times, isn't it so that in the world, people know the truth, but they want what they want. So they ignore the truth and do what they think will get them what they want. And these guys aren't any different. But yeah, you're right. They got so full of blind hatred, they didn't stop and think. Wait a minute. This is just what the prophecy said about the Messiah and what was going to happen. So yeah, sad deal. This is a little extra that's probably worth less than what you're going to pay for it. But, you know, we're in this election period, and some years ago, you know, it's like, how do you pray for this mess? You got evil people running for offices, and nobody's perfect. And, yeah, you can say, well, I like the ideas of this one better than that one. And I'm not saying anything about politicians in general. They're just like the rest of the world. But I'll just tell you what I pray for every election. I pray that the people running will, by their own actions and their own words, reveal who they really are so we can get a look at them, and that God will put whoever he wants in the office, because God can use really evil people to do what he wants to do. So, you know, God, just put your man there, whatever that means. And just so the people don't vote in ignorance, let these folks reveal who they are by their own words and actions. And you know, a lot of times it does seem to happen, to some extent at least. Somebody will say something and go, if you really listen to that, now I get a picture of who that person is, both good or bad. So anyway, yes, sir.
I was just going to say, it in Matthew, it says, go forth and teach them the commandments of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're put in a situation where we are the government. Okay, so it is our duty to go forth and teach people the commandments of God as part of the system that we're putting
in. It's just like everything. We're to do what we can. And so we do what we can, and we go from there. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's your words that you've given us in the book of Ephesians. Lord, the beginnings of that blessing are Jesus himself. Lord, if we had lived before the cross, and now that we live after the cross, the truth would still be the same. Jesus is the pivot point of history, because Jesus is the pinnacle of history, because Jesus was given the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, and he did. And in the midst of that, you abandoned him. You abandoned him on the cross as he suffered for my sin and for the sin of those who would believe. Lord, that is a gift beyond description. We thank you that Jesus did this out of his own intention and will, and that as a result, we are part of your kingdom. And by Christ's own words, he will raise us up again at the end of times. Lord, we long for the day that we need not worry about the evil of mankind, but that we can live in your redeemed heaven, where we are redeemed and there is no fallenness. What a joy that will be. Thank you for that great privilege. And Lord, we know your intent in bringing that to us through grace was to glorify yourself. We pray now that you would glorify yourself in our lives here on earth, as well as in our lives to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.